If we please turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges, we'll be looking at chapter 3, verses 12 through 30. And if you're using the Pew Bible, it's found on page 202. And last week, we looked at a high-level look at the first three judges listed in chapter 3. And we looked at these three men, and we saw the characteristics of these three men and the characteristics of people that God uses to serve in his kingdom, to bring him glory. Well, today we're going to drill down. We're going to drill deeper into this longest and most detailed of the accounts that we see in Judges chapter 3, the account of Ehud. And we'll see what God has to say to us through the work of this left-handed judge. So Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 30. Brothers and sisters, hear now the word of the living God. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length. And he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence. And all his attendants went out of his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in the cool of his roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. And he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their lord, dead, on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. And the land had rest for 80 years. Let's pray. Lord, would you thank you for this word? Father, I pray for your spirit to be with me. Father, I pray that you will speak through me. Lord, I pray that you will use this word now by the power of your Holy Spirit to change us, to comfort us where we need comforting, to give us courage, to give us faithfulness to you. Lord, we thank you for this word, but we know without your spirit, we will not hear it. So, Father, we beg your spirit to be with us and to use this time for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are really bad at connecting cause and effects, finding out something something that we see happening and what it causes the effect. And take medicine, for example. Think of all the changes through the years. And I know several of you here are in the medical field. Think of all the changes that you've seen over the years in medicine. I remember my grandfather told me that a doctor told him to smoke. He said smoking was good for your health. It relieved stress. It lowered your stress. You might not know this, but you know Coca-Cola was actually invented by a pharmacist? You know it was actually medicine? It was sold as medicine to treat various ailments? You know what the number one ingredient in Coca-Cola was? Cocaine. Yep, that was the medicine back then. It made them feel good, I guess. I remember a doctor told me I was getting a physical, and she told me that the medical field turns over about every 10 years. What you thought was good, the recommendations completely change. And we see this with nutrition. You know, one time cholesterol everyone's worried about. One time fats everyone's worried about. Then sugars everyone's worried about. You find that, that fat's not bad for you. Fat's good for you. Protein's good for you. No, protein's bad for you. You don't know it. It's hard to keep up because things keep changing. It's always changing. You don't really know. And medicine, this is one of the hard science. This is based on clinical trials. This, if any, is the most reliable and most stable of fields. But as we move out to the more fuzzy endeavors, the more fuzzy sciences, such as psychology and social sciences and political sciences, we see vastly different understandings of cause and effect. And many of the conclusions often contradict one another. And this is seen most clearly, and for lack of a better term, the field of human flourishing, of what it means to be successful, what it means to be happy. And there are all kinds of theories on this. And often these theories contradict one another. So how do we thrive as individuals? How can we thrive as a society? And we all have opinions about this. Everyone's an expert in this area. And these opinions always center around us. They center around something we do, something we have, something we are. But God's word makes it clear. The Bible makes it clear that God alone is the source of our flourishing. But what do we do? Even as Christians, what do? We foolishly look for flourishing elsewhere. We look in something else. We look in ourselves. We look for those around us. We look to the government. We look to anything other than God for our flourishing. And when we do this, we become idolaters. We are idolaters. And this is what we see throughout the book of Judges. This is what gets God's people in trouble. This is what gets us in trouble. In this passage, God makes it clear through how he sovereignly orchestrates the events of this incident. He makes it clear that he alone is the source of the blessing. And not only does he show them these truths, but he shows them in such a way to draw the people back to himself, to draw them away from their idolatry. So how does God do this? How does he work in this passage to draw his people back? Well, this is the outline. This is what we're going to look at in this sermon. He does it in three ways. First, God makes his people miserable. He makes them miserable in their disobedience, miserable in their rebellion. That's the first way. Second, God relieves this misery through an unlikely source, through an unlikely hero. And third, God forces his people to make a decision. Do we choose him or we choose the world? So those are the three things. God makes us miserable, God relieves this misery in an unlikely way, and God forces us to choose between him or the world. So let's dive in this. First, we see God makes his rebellious people miserable. Verse 12 starts off by telling us the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So what does this mean? Well, we see the answer to this. We've already looked at it in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. If you would just flip back to that. We see this because this is what the people do every time. This is the problem that we see throughout the book of Judges. And you're gonna see this as we continue through. We're going to see it over and over. So Judges 2, 11 through 13. And the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among other gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherahs. So the evil that the people do is idolatry. What they do is reject the true God, the God who brought them out of Egypt, the God who blessed them, who brought them out of slavery, and they worship the gods of their neighbors. In other words, they're looking for flourishing in being just like the pagans, being just like everyone else. They are seeking their happiness. They're seeking their meaning everywhere else except in the true God. Not only is this foolish, not only is this absurd, but this is evil and the sight of the Lord. And my friends, we all do this. We all do this. We do this when we seek meaning in things. We do this when we seek meaning in our accomplishments, in being well thought of being popular. We do this when we seek safety, when we seek comfort, when we seek worldly pleasures. We do this when we chase after the pagan gods of this world. My friends, God is too loving. God is too loving to allow us to go merrily on our way down this path of destruction. When we chase after these false gods, the true God will make us miserable. And that's one way you can tell that you're a child of God. When you are chasing after these gods, he will make you miserable. And that's what we see. God makes his people miserable. And my friends, this is a good thing. This is a very good thing. Because what it does is it gets our attention. And the people need to see the effects of coming out of fellowship with God. They need to feel the pain that's caused by this disobedience. And how does God do this? Well, the text tells us the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, and he brought together this coalition of Israel's enemies to defeat Israel and take possession of the city of Palms. And the city of Palms, this is the city of Jericho that we're familiar with. And it's important for us to notice here, very important for us to notice, that Eglon's strength is not due to his own skill. It's not due to his own power. Eglon's strength was not due to a blessing from the pagan gods or any other factors. It was due solely to the Lord and his sovereign purpose. And what was his sovereign purpose? To discipline God's people. And here's the irony that you see. Israel felt that their flourishing would come by chasing after these vain idols, that they would be blessed by serving the pagan gods. But in fact, it was the pagans' flourishing that came from the triune God, and their blessing was a result of Israel's disobedience. Do you see the irony? Disobedience to the true God. And the result was, because of their sin, because of the idolatry, God's people were miserable. And God uses this misery to draw his people back to himself. And this misery, this was not a temporary misery. This misery went on for 18 years. It took them 18 years before their condition got bad enough for them to cry out to the Lord. I remember years ago when we were living in North Carolina, and I was out with Lynn, and she was riding Sarah's horse, Ivy. And she was showing me a little bit how you train horses. And Ivy's a little bit headstrong, and she had the bit in the mouth, and the bit puts a lot of pain on the horse's mouth. And you want the horse to go your way that you want it to go, so you turn it, but the horse wants to go its own way. So the horse is fighting against it. As it fights, it's more and more pain. And she said, this is pressure and release. When the horse goes the way you want, it releases the pressure. And it's a battle. It's like, and Lynn's sitting up there, I can wait. And it's harder and harder on the horse. And then finally, when the horse gives in, the pressure is gone. Well, this is the same thing we see throughout Judges. God's people, they fall into idolatry, and then God applies the pressure. Just like he's riding a horse, he applies the pressure of these foreign oppressors. And the people, they cry out to God, and then God releases the pressure. And he releases the pressure by raising up a judge. Now the question is, what about us? Right? As Christians, God will not allow us. He will not allow us to openly and blatantly rebel against him without suffering the consequences. But again, we do this all the time. Right? We try to live in a way that is contrary, clearly contrary to the way God's revealed his will in Scripture. And when we do this, we are miserable. We lose our peace. We lose our joy. We don't lose our salvation. We're secure in that. But we lose our assurance of our salvation. Again, we're miserable. We're no different than the prodigal son that Nathan read about this morning, who's sitting in the pigsty eating the pig food. That's what we do. And God says, I can wait. I've got a lot of patience. Eventually, you're going to come. You know, we can do this the hard way or the easy way. And unfortunately, many of us choose to do it the hard way. And if you're now feeling God's fatherly discipline, and many of us are in this situation, he is not doing it to hurt us. He is not doing it to destroy us. He is doing it to heal us. He is doing it to get our attention, to draw us back to him, to draw us back to the fount of every blessing. And my friends, if this is you right now, cry out to him. Do not wait 18 years. Cry out to him now for deliverance, and he will answer that prayer. And what was the result of this crying out? Well, look at verse 15. Israel cried out, and the Lord raised up a deliverer. And here we see the second way God makes it clear to his people that their flourishing come from him alone. And the second way is God does this by raising up an unlikely hero. And we talked about this last week. And don't worry about it. I'll walk through it again. In verse 15, we see that God raises up Ehud to deliver Israel from Moab. So what do we know about Ehud? What makes him an unlikely hero? Well, we're told that he is left-handed. And the question is, how does being left-handed make Ehud an unlikely hero? Right? In our society, left-handed people are actually, statistically speaking, more successful than right-handed people. The left-handed people make up about 15% of the population, but they make up about 20% of Mensa, the geniuses. If you look at 4 out of the last 6 U.S. presidents were lefties. So it doesn't seem like that's hurting them. But this was not the case in the ancient world. The right hand in the ancient world was associated with power. It was associated with strength. In fact, left-handedness in the ancient world was considered a disability. And even furthermore, as we talked about last week, the Hebrew phrase translated left-handed literally means bound or restricted in the right hand. So it's not the word that we'd normally use for left-handed. It was implying that Ehud had a physical disability. And as I mentioned last week, this is what I believe as well. But either way, a left-handed judge is an unlikely hero to deliver Israel. And adding to the irony, again, we talked about last week, is Ehud is a Benjaminite. And Benjamin literally means son of the right hand. So you can see the humor in the situation. You have a son of the right hand who is restricted in the right hand. And this is who God has sent. This is who God raises up to deliver Israel. It's like someone giving you a blind seeing eye dog. It's like swimming on a beach with a lifeguard who can't swim. You know, Ehud, this left-handed Benjaminite, he seems to belong on the island of the misfit toys, you know, with the Charlie in the box and the boat that can't float. That's what we're seeing. And I'm sure the people would have much rathered God raise up a great military leader like Joshua or Caleb or Othniel. That's what they would want. Or a miracle worker like Moses. But Ehud? Ehud, that's who that God raises up? And in verse 16, it says Ehud makes this little sword. And it's a cubit long. And the Hebrew here is for cubit is short sword. So it's emphasizing that it's short. And so it's this picture, this little left-handed Benjaminite, possibly even disabled. He can't use his right arm. He's got this little sword. And can you imagine? This is our deliverer. You know, it's only about this big. This is our deliverer. You see how crazy it looks? So why does God do this? Why does God give Ehud and not someone more impressive? Right? And the answer is we need to remember what God's goal is in this situation. And God's goal is not the same as the Israelites' goal. What was the Israelites' goal? They wanted to be delivered. They wanted the 18 years of oppression to end. And to do this, they wanted the biggest. They wanted the baddest. They wanted the fiercest of all warriors. They wanted someone, they wanted shock and awe. They wanted overwhelming force, someone that would guarantee that they would get victory. But what's God's goal? Is that God's goal? Is that God's goal? God's goal is not deliverance. Remember, why are they subjected to Moab in the first place? Because of God. God was the one who brought them to the point where they need deliverance. God's goal is not to save his people. His goal is not to save them from the temporal danger, but to save them from eternal danger. God's goal is for his people, Israel, to recognize their dependence on him, to recognize that their security and deliverance comes from him, comes from God alone. It doesn't come from a military leader. And this is the reason why God chooses the weak, why God chooses the unlikely hero. See, if Israel was delivered by some great military leader, then that leader gets the credit. When they are saved by an unlikely hero, it is clear that God is the one who is at work. It is clear that God alone gets the credit. They're not delivered by might. This is the pagan way. This is not God's way. So what's God's way? Well, God chooses the unlikely to save his people. It's not through the mighty King Herod, but through the babe born in the stable. Not through the Roman Empire, but through the one who hung on a Roman cross. Not through worldly wisdom and wealth, but by the foolishness of preaching. preaching a crucified Savior. This is God's way. This is absurd. It's as absurd as a left-handed judge, a left-hand son of the right hand. But Scripture tells us, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. So my question to you right now, to consider, do you feel the situation, whatever each one of you have your own situation, do you feel your situation is hopeless? Do you feel it's overwhelming? Do you feel that you are completely over your head? And it could be a task in front of you. It could be a job where you feel completely unqualified. It could be an obstacle that seems insurmountable. It could be a trial that seems unendurable. You see, we all want to operate from our comfort zone. I certainly do. I want to operate from my comfort zone. I want to run on my own reserve. I want to rely on my own strength. But God wants us to rely on Him, on His strength, on His promises, on His word, and not on our own understanding. And I tell you, I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to any of you. So what He does, and we hate this, I hate this, He takes us to a place where we need to rely on Him, to a place that is beyond our ability. It is a place where if we're going to be saved, it has to be done by God because we have nothing in ourselves to do it. And you know what the amazing thing is? This is when we really see God at work. This is when it will knock your socks off because we will know that it is God. It is not us. And we will see God work, and we will stand in awe. There is no greater blessing than we are brought down. He is brought up. His mercy is more. And my friends, what this also does is it builds our faith. It builds our faith for the next time. As we see through Judges, it cycles. It doesn't end. They had 80 years of peace, but they fell back into it. It builds our faith. It's not a weak faith that's built on the shifting sands of our ability or our culture. But it's an immovable faith that is built on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, the foundation that can never be moved. Though heaven and earth pass away, God's word stands forever. And it's this faith that draws us back to God, back to Christ, and away from all these shiny idols of our land. And this is why it's ultimately important. This is what is ultimately important. It's not our situation. God ordains the situation as the training ground. It's the training ground to make us into what He wants us to be. And what is that? What does God want us to be? He wants us to be conformed into the image of His Son. He wants us to be like Jesus. Paul prays that not that He'll be delivered, but that He will remain faithful during His trials. See, God brings us trials to build up our faith, to reveal our faith. And this is what eternally matters. So we've seen that God makes His people miserable in their sin and disobedience. We saw that God raises up an unlikely hero so the people realize that their hope comes from the Lord and not from the world. Lastly, in this passage, we see that God brings His servants, God brings His people to a point where they must make a decision. A point where they must choose. There is a time for each of us. Each one of us will have a time where we need to put our faith into action. And Ehud is brought to this point where he has to make a decision. Is he going to walk by faith or is he going to walk by sight? In verse 17, Ehud is with the king. He's with Eglon. He has his little short sword with him. And we don't know why he doesn't make his move this time. Now, this may have been his plan all along. Or he may have noticed it wasn't the right situation. Or maybe he got cold feet. See, in verse 17, we're also told that Eglon was a very fat man. And this is the only time that I know of in all of the scripture that a person is referred to as being very fat. Now, today, obesity is common. Sadly, it's too common. But this was not the case in the ancient world. In fact, starvation was the norm in the ancient world. You know, today our illnesses come mainly through excess, you know, hypertension, diabetes, heart disease, cancer. You know, obesity is a major health problem now, but that was not the case in the ancient world. Being fat was very rare. It was a sign of wealth. It was considered a blessing. You know, Scripture talks about the fat portions of the sacrifice being the most important, being the best part. In verse 12 tells us that the Lord strengthened Eglon. Now, was this speaking purely in terms of military? Or was it also saying that Eglon himself was physically strengthened, was physically a strong man? I like to think of a 400-pound sumo wrestler. Have you ever seen a sumo wrestler? These guys are very fat, but they are also incredibly strong. You're not going to mess with a sumo wrestler. Well, Eglon obviously was not intimidated by Ehud. He was not afraid to be alone with him. Nor did Eglon's advisors or guards even think that Ehud was any bit of a physical threat. And if this is the case, you can understand why Ehud gets cold feet. He's this one-armed little Jewish guy with a short little sword, and he's going up against the sumo wrestler. I would not take those odds if I was him. This is not a good situation for him to be in. But now take a look at verse 19. 19 says, Ehud, but he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal. So what's important about this? See, we don't know the situation, but it's interesting that Ehud turned back at the idols near Gilgal. And you know what's significant about Gilgal? And also, remember where this is taking place. You know, 13, it says that Eglon gathered for himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and they defeated Israel and took possession of the City of Palms. See, the City of Palms, you may have a little note in your Bible, the City of Palms is the city of Jericho. And what is significant about the city of Jericho? You may remember this as a kid, right? You had this little song, you know, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. And what's next? And the walls came tumbling down. So you remember that Jericho is this first city that the Israelites captured when they entered the Promised Land. And Gilgal is where the Israelites camped when they crossed the Jordan River and entered the Promised Land and captured Jericho in Joshua 4. And do you remember in Joshua 3 when the Israelites crossed the Jordan? And if you're not familiar with this, I would encourage you to read this, because this is one of the most amazing passages in Scripture. So they've been traveling 40 years in the desert waiting to enter the Promised Land. So now is finally the time. They're all set up. But the Jordan River is at flood stage. And at flood stage, there's no ford. You can't go across it. It's just huge. You can't take a boat across it. So there's no way across. And God tells them to line up with the priests first, with the Ark of the Covenant. And he tells them, as soon as you step in that water, I'm going to stop the flood. I'm going to stop the water. Can you imagine if you were that first guy? Now, you can't just put your toe in. You basically are committed. You're jumping in. And God's either going to do what he said he's going to do and stop that water, and you're going to cross. Or you're going to get flooded all the way down to the Dead Sea. And this is the situation that has happened. And of course, we know the story. As soon as that first priest touched the water, it stopped. And the whole army crossed into Gilgal. And do you remember what the Lord commanded the people to do when they crossed? He commanded them to gather 12 stones and set this up as a marker, as a memorial of what God had done to them, so that they can tell their children, that they can remember God's past faithfulness. This is where Ehud is. And perhaps Ehud saw these stones and he remembered what he was taught about God's past faithfulness, the miraculous crossing, how God delivered Jericho into Joshua's hands, how the walls came down. So he saw those stones and then he looked, he saw those idols. He saw those idols set up and he saw this contrast. There were idols on a pagan holy site. And then he saw this contrast. He's faced with this contrast. God's memorial of his faithfulness and the pagans' idols. And he's at a point where he has to make a decision. There's a moment of decision. Does he decide to trust in God? Or does he decide to trust in the idols? And it's very similar to Joshua. At the end of Joshua, in Joshua 24, where Joshua challenges the people to choose this day whom you will serve. The true God or the false gods of the neighbor. Remember Joshua? Remember his bold declaration? He says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, my friends, each one of us reaches a moment of crisis, a point where we need to decide, am I going to step out on faith or am I going to retreat in fear? Am I going to serve the Lord or am I going to choose to serve an idol? Am I going to choose to serve fear? And Ehud, like Joshua, chooses to walk by faith, not by sight, not by worldly wisdom. He's going to boldly serve his Lord. And even when from a worldly perspective, it makes no sense. It seems like complete suicide. But here's the amazing thing. When he makes this decision, Ehud is transformed. He's transformed. He returns to Eglon on his own. And notice what it says in verse 19, that he has a secret message for the king. And then he tells us, the king, that he has a message from God. See, Ehud is no longer delivering a tribute from a conquered people. He is now delivering a message from the almighty living God of the universe. He is that messenger. And not only has Ehud seemed to change, but also Eglon. He doesn't seem so impressive. The Moabites don't seem so impressive. Is he the people that oppressed them for 18 years? They seem to be gullible. They seem to be oblivious to any potential threat from Ehud. Were these the ones, again, that they feared for 18 years? Were the Moabites so confident in their superiority that they would let an enemy of the king alone in the king with no bodyguards? And the king himself seems to be a big buffoon. He's enamored by this promise of some juicy gossip. Ooh, gossip, go out. I want to hear what the gossip is. And then there's this vile and disgraceful description of his death. Is this what the great king is reduced to? And the guards are seen just as inept. They come across as an indecisive group of bumbling stooges. You know, their king is locked with an enemy, and they're embarrassed to enter because they think he might be going to the bathroom. You see, they're buffoons. And here is the mighty Eglon and the Moabites who oppressed Israel for 18 years. And we see that they're mocked. They're disgraced. So what changed? What changed in this situation? We're now looking upon Eglon and looking at Moab through the eyes of faith and not through the eyes of idolatry. The idolater is impressed with Moab's strength and wealth and power. But the eyes of faith see that they are just mere pawns in the hands of the Almighty God, the God whom they serve. They are his people. This is similar to the story of David and Goliath. Remember Goliath, this 9 foot tall, huge soldier with impressive armor. His spear weighs more than most of the soldiers. They're terrified of him. But little David, what's David see? He doesn't see this mighty warrior. He sees an uncircumcised Philistine. That's the eyes of faith. An uncircumcised Philistine who dares to defy the living God. Well, Ehud's eyes were opened, and he saw that Israel's flourishing did not come from being just like their pagan neighbors. It came not from worshiping pagan gods. It came from the hand of the living God, the God who personally knows them, the God who personally called them to be his people. And looking through this eyes of faith, Israel saw that their situation, from God's perspective, they saw how it really was. They saw in verse 28 that God had given the Moabites into their hands. What was the result? What is the result we see? It says they had peace, they had prosperity, they had flourishing for 80 years. 80 years. Well, my friends, we, each one of us here, we serve that same God. We serve the God who before the foundation of the world called us as individuals to be his people. To be his people. We serve the God. We serve a God as when we rebelled against him, he did not abandon us. He did not allow us to stay in our sin and depravity. No. He continues to pull us back. And he sent his precious son to die on the cross as our substitute to pay the penalty for our sins. He didn't just overlook our sins. No, it had to be paid. But he didn't demand it from us. He demanded it from his son. And his son paid that penalty. And we serve a God who will not leave us in our sin, who will not leave us in our idolatry, but who will make us miserable in our rebellion until we cry out to him. We serve a God who will not share his glory with others, but delivers us by unlikely means. So it is clear that he alone is responsible. So he alone gets the glory. And my friends, we serve a God who demands from each one of us personally, a decision. Whom will we serve? Whom will we trust? In whom will we place our faith? And when we trust in the living triune God, we will flourish. And it may not look like peace and prosperity. It actually may involve trial and tribulation. You ever think of that? Our flourishing may involve trial and tribulation. But it will be flourishing. It will be spiritual flourishing. It will be eternal flourishing. And my prayer is that each one of us will boldly declare, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your character. We thank you, Father, that as we continue to sin and chase after all these idols of this world, as we continue to chase after the pigs in the pigsty, Lord, you will not allow us to go. You make us miserable. And Father, I pray that. I pray that for myself, and I pray that for this congregation. And I know that's a scary prayer, but Father, I pray that you will make us miserable. Make us miserable if we are not obedient to you. Make us miserable if we choose to live by fear, if we choose to live by worldly wisdom and not trust in you. Make us so miserable. If it takes 18 years till we cry out to you, and then Father, send us the unlikely hero, the one that makes it clear that you alone are the one who saves us. And Father, when each one of us come to that point of decision, I pray for the grace to choose. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.